Okay, Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, I'll read through the end of the chapter. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Well, praise God for his word. You know, as I was looking at this passage this week and kind of pondering it and praying over it, I always kept coming back to the image in my mind of Moses getting to Midian and sitting down by this well. And all I can envision in my mind is Moses sitting down by this well like this. And just kind of contemplating his life and wondering why or how he ever got to Midian. How and why he'd ever got to that low point in his life where he had to flee from all of the potential that he had in his life. He had to leave all of that suddenly. And he finds himself sitting alone by this well in this far off land. And I started thinking about that in my own life, and I realized that the Christian life, I wish the Christian life was something where you start out and it just kind of goes like this and keeps going like this and keeps going like this and keeps going. And finally, you know, you find yourself in heaven and everything's wonderful. It doesn't go like that, does it? No. We start out nice and it goes up for a little while and then boom. And we go along and we start going up some more and we have some good seasons and then boom, you know. Hopefully the booms are not boom. Moses seemed to be a pretty big boom, right? But that's the way life is for the Christian. And so I think here Moses is kind of at a low point in his life. He's frustrated. He's having to deal with sin in his life. Not too long ago, he killed a man. And so he's sitting there processing all of this. And I guess I had that vision in my mind this week because I've been there with Moses. I've been there, not literally sitting by a well, but literally frustrated and dealing with sin. And wondering why and how did I get to this place? And so maybe you're here this morning and you're figuratively sitting by a well. You're in a faraway land. You find yourself in Midian. And you're wondering, God, why am I here? What is happening? Are you even interested in my life anymore? Do you have a purpose for me, or is this it? Well, we know from the life of Moses that God had a purpose for him, and I can tell you that you can rest assured that he has a purpose for you.
Amen.
And when you come down off the highs and you come down to the lows, he's going to bring you back up to the highs. But the important point of this passage is that while you're down there, you learn some things. And you become a person that God then can use as he brings you up out of that. And that's what he's doing with Moses in this passage. We can see that this passage is a transitional place in Moses' life. It's a transition between his life in Egypt, and he's now had to find himself in Midian, but it's a transition to him going back to Egypt. Going back to Egypt, where God has a plan for him to deliver God's children out of their bondage. And so we might be tempted, because it's only 10 verses here that we're looking at, we might be tempted to say, well, this is just a transitional time in Moses' life. It's only 10 verses long, and in the context of the whole book of Exodus, we might be tempted to think that these are really insignificant verses. But that would be a tragic mistake, because they're not insignificant. We might want to think, you know, let's move on. Let's get to the good stuff of Exodus. Let's get to the burning bush. Let's get to the staff of Moses that he can turn into a serpent. You know, those kind of things. Let's get to the Red Sea. Let's get to the Passover. Well, if we're tempted to think that, then we're missing a not only a big part of Exodus, but a big part of our own life. Mm-hmm. Because without this transitional point in Moses' life, then there is no chapter 3 or 4. Because this transitional time, as I mentioned, is a time where God is going to work on Moses' life. He's going to learn some things, and it's going to prepare him then for the purpose that God has for him. And so we just can't pass over these passages, these verses, because they show for us this transformation that takes place in Moses' life, and it only happens while he's sitting by this well in this faraway land. And so if you're in that place this morning in your own life, I would ask you to take a look at this passage, and we're going to look at some things. We've got to do a little digging, I think, but we can look at some things that happens in Moses' life that transforms him, that prepares him for the next step that God has for him. And so maybe those things are some things that you need to learn for yourself as you are in this transitional phase of your own life. So let's get right to it. We're going to unpack the text first, and then we'll try to find some application for us. It says in verse 15 that Moses ran from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, if we're going to connect this message to last week's, we need to understand why Moses fled in the first place. If you go back to verse 11, we mentioned last week that Moses came to a point in his life where he was grown. We know from Scripture he's 40 years old at this point, and he's being groomed to be one of the next leaders. Josephus says the next king of Egypt. He has all of these good things going on in his life. He's well educated. He's full of wisdom from the Egyptians, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7. So Moses has all of these things going for us, and yet Scripture tells us that at the moment of choice, he chose to be with his brethren. He chose to enter into himself, into their oppression, and he rejected all of the things that the Egyptians offered him at that point. And so this happens there in verse 11, and one day he goes out to see how his brethren are doing under their heavy burdens, and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brethren, and so he ends up killing the Egyptian. And he hides him in the sand. And you can revisit last week's message to get a deeper account of what happened through this tragic mistake. But as a result, Pharaoh, it says there in verse 15, heard what had happened. He heard that Moses had killed one of his taskmasters, and so he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled. And he fled to this region called Midian, and he sat down by a well. You can see from the map there where Midian is in relationship to Egypt. It was quite a journey for Moses to take. And so who are the Midianites? Well, we know from Scripture that the Midianites are actually children of Abraham. Most of us are familiar with the Genesis account, and we know that Abraham had two sons, one from Sarah, right, Isaac, and one from Hagar, Ishmael. But that's not the only sons that Abraham ever had. After Sarah died, he had another wife named Keturah, and through Keturah he had six additional sons. And one of them was named Midian. And so the Midianites then are descendants of Abraham. They are of the line of Abraham. And so I don't know if that was something that Moses took into account when he fled from Egypt or not, but here he finds himself in Midian. And it says there in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. We know from verse 18 that the priest of Midian is Reuel. Other places in Scripture we see his name as Jethro. And Reuel is called there the priest of Midian. Reuel means friend of God. And from other texts that we'll see as we go through the book of Exodus, Reuel or Jethro appears to be a priest of the God of Abraham. And he's not a priest of some pagan god that others have suggested. Throughout Scripture, we see that Reuel is generally described as a godly man, a man of wisdom and integrity, who ends up playing a small but important part in the exodus of God's people from Egypt. It says there, verse 16, that he had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And so it seems like through the Scripture that the task of the priest of Midian's daughters, these seven daughters, was to daily water the father's flock. And so on this day, as Moses is sitting there, they bring the flocks to the well, and they draw out the water, and they fill the troughs to feed the flock of their father. And then what happens? These shepherds come and start driving away the flocks of Reuel and the seven daughters, so that they could bring their flocks in and drink of the water that they had already drawn from the well and filled the troughs. Yeah, we find bullies all the time, don't we? And so we can kind of see that is what's happened, because in verse 18, when they return home, their father says, how is it that you've come back so soon today? And so in other words, it seemed like it was a daily routine for these daughters, that they would take their flocks and do all of the hard work, and then the shepherds would come and drive them away, feed their own flocks or water their own flocks, and then the daughters would have to do it over again until their flocks got watered and fed. But because Moses is there, it says he stood up and he helped them and he drove away the shepherds. And so the daughters were able to reap their hard work first, and so they were able to return home so soon, and that's why their father asked them that question. They said in verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Well, as a result of all this, Moses comes to live with the priest of Midian and with his daughters, and over time he gives one of his daughters, Zipporah, to Moses to be his wife, and she bore him a son named Gershom, there in verse 22. And then Moses tends his father-in-law's flocks. He earns a living by tending his father-in-law's flock there in verse 1 of chapter 3. And so there you have kind of the condensed version of Moses' time in Midian, because as we move into chapter 3 next week, we'll see God calls him from the burning bush. But the first thing we need to understand then, even though this is 10 verses long, the period of time is another 40 years in Moses' life. We know this again from what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. He says another 40 years passed from the time that Moses fled from Egypt until the time God called him through the burning bush to go back to Egypt and to deliver the children of God from their bondage. And so these 10 verses then cover 40 years of Moses' life. And during that 40 years, he's transformed from the son of Pharaoh's daughter into what the Bible calls in Deuteronomy 33:1, the man of God. The man of God. As Moses is sitting there by that well that day, and he's got his head in his hands, he's thinking, I'm far from being a man of God. Well, at least that's what I'd be thinking. But now, after all of this takes place over these 40 years and Moses moves on with his life and fulfills the purpose that God has for him, the Bible says that he is the man of God. And so we might look at this passage then and try to answer the question, what does the man or woman of God look like? What has to take place in their life to take them from sitting at that well to getting up and going back and doing what God wants you to do? Well, we're going to look at four things quickly. The first thing I can think of as I was looking through this passage is found in verse 17, where it says, when the shepherds came and drove away the daughters, Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. Mm-hmm. You know, we can say all we want about Moses and the tragic mistake he made back in Egypt by killing that taskmaster. But I think we can clearly see from that passage and from this passage that Moses had a soft heart for those who are being oppressed.
Amen.
He ended up killing the Egyptian taskmaster because he had a soft heart for the Hebrew brother that was being beaten by him. And now he's sitting by the well and he has a soft heart for these seven daughters who are being harassed and oppressed by these shepherds. And he stood up and he did something about it. And so I think the man or woman of God has to have a heart for God.
Amen.
He or she has to have a heart that is soft, so God that can take that heart and mold it into the person that he wants. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you have a heart of God?
Amen.
Do you have a soft heart that God can mold into the person that he wants you to be? It's wonderful to know from Scripture that it tells us that God does not see us as man sees us. God does not look at our outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And we know that when time came for David to be anointed the next king over Israel, what happened? Samuel chose David, the least of all of his brothers, the one who was out tending the sheep. Why? Because the Scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. And although the Scripture doesn't tell us specifically here, I think we can glean from verse 17 that Moses too had a heart for God, even though he found himself at the low point of his life. He had a heart for the oppressed. And so I would just say to you this morning, if you feel like you're in a place of transition, if you feel like you're sitting by a well in a faraway land, then look outside of yourself. If you want to move out of this into the place where God wants you, then start looking outside of yourself. Moses could have just sat there and said, "Woe is me," and observed and done nothing about it. But his heart moved him. He was looking outside of himself. And when he saw this thing taking place, he stood up and he acted. And so, do you have the heart of a man or woman of God? If your heart's kind of rigid, if your heart's kind of hardened right now, then start looking outside of yourself. And God's going to start letting you see things a little bit differently.
Amen.
And then secondly, we can see from chapter 3, verse 1, that the men and women of God develop humility. Imagine this. Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, this well-educated man. Moses, the man Josephus saw as the next king of Egypt, the next leader of the greatest nation on earth at that point, now finds himself the leader of sheep. How humiliating that must have been for Moses. It's like Bill Gates suddenly finding himself as the night watchman at Microsoft. Shepherds were the equivalent of used car salesmen back then. It's what you do when there was nothing else available. You remember Joseph back in the Genesis account when he drew his family down to Egypt in the first place. He told his father Jacob, he says, "You know, when Pharaoh asks you what your occupation is, you are to tell them, you are to tell Pharaoh that you have been a shepherd all of your life." Why did Moses tell Jacob that? Because it tells us in Scripture in Genesis 46:34 that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph says to Jacob, "Tell Pharaoh that you're a shepherd because they hate shepherds. And so they're just going to leave you alone." And that's exactly what God wanted, right? Because God wanted them left alone so that they would be a pure nation, but that he would have time to grow them into a huge and mighty nation, and we know that's what God's done while they've been in Egypt. But you see, to the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. And that's what Moses would have been raised with, that thought in his mind. As someone who was raised as an Egyptian and living in the palace of Pharaoh, he would have nothing to do with shepherds. They were abomination. And now he finds himself one of those. Is there anything else that could have humbled him more? I don't think so. So maybe your spirit is like this. Maybe your spirit is telling you that, you know, "I don't do shepherd work." I'm sure that's what Moses thought. "I don't do shepherd work." Well, he learned to do shepherd work. And it prepared him to be the shepherd of God's people. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in the passage that Justin read to us this morning from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." You see this transition in Moses' life from being the proud son of Pharaoh's daughter to the most humble man on earth. The man or woman of God is one who knows humility. And so I would ask you, if you feel like you're sitting by the well this morning, then start at the bottom. Start doing shepherd's work. And you will develop the humility that God can use. And then the third thing that we find here is in verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man. But then it goes on to say that after he married Zipporah, she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And so these two things kind of seem to be polar opposites. First, he's content living with this man, but then he has this son and he names him something like, you know, my life is really not where I want it to be. The word stranger there means he's a temporary resident. And so Moses recognizes that his time here in Midian is temporary. But during that time, through all of the hardship that he's been through, all of the time that he's having to learn things differently from God's perspective, he's content. He's content to live with the man. And so I think this is very important for the man or woman who wants to be a man or woman of God, that we need to find ourselves to be content in whatever situation God has for us.
Amen.
Moses' life was troubling at this point. Boom, he had kind of hit bottom, and yet he was content. He realized it was only temporary, but it lasted 40 years. And so we need to be content. Your life might be in turmoil right now. You might feel you're at a low point. You're sitting there by the well wondering what God's going to do in your life. Just be content. Understand it's just a season. And at some point, God's going to bring you out of that season. But it's not an easy thing to do, is it? Because we want it tomorrow.
Preach it.
Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." But notice it didn't come easy for Paul. He said, I had to learn it. Which makes it kind of interesting. Something he had to learn in his life. And so we need to learn contentment. And then finally, Moses learned how to be a servant. And men and women of God know what it means to be a servant. It says there at the end of verse 19, the daughters said to their father, he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Moses took over what they normally did. He served them. He gave them the day off. He drew out more water. He filled a trough so they could... the sheep could be watered, and he also did the watering. So men and women of God know what it means to be servants. And see, again, if you look at the extent of Moses' life as he was being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have been the one who was being served all the time. He was not doing any serving. He was not out there having to do hard manual labor. Now he finds himself tending and watering flocks of sheep. And again, in the passage that Justin read to us this morning, God says that Moses is my servant. He is faithful in all my house. And so Moses went from one who was served to one who is now the server. And again, it's preparing him, isn't it? It's preparing him to be God's servant when he leads God's people out of Egypt. Again, I don't think that came easy for Moses, and I don't think it comes easy for us. I've been a Christian now over 30 years, and over that time I've observed a lot of people, and I've observed that for some, it comes natural to be a servant. Most likely they have the gift of service. That helps. But there are also those who just, for some reason, haven't caught on to the idea of servanthood. Mm-hmm. And as I've observed Christianity and Christendom over these 30 years, it's usually those people that have kind of a high opinion of themselves, that don't believe that they can be a servant. They can tell you what to do, but they don't want to do it themselves. And so it's not an easy thing as well. And that's why it took 40 years for Moses to get to the point where God could say, "He is my servant." Jesus tells us that whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, mm-hmm. and to give my life a ransom for many." And so, you know, if you're there by that well, you feel like you're sitting in Midian, then get yourself up. Find something to do and go do it. Learn what it means to put yourself last. Learn what it means to draw water. Learn what it means to serve someone else. And then as you do that, God is going to bring you to the place where he can say, "Okay, now you're ready." And Moses got to that point where God said, "Okay, now you're ready. Let's go back to Egypt and finish what you wanted to start 40 years ago." So what's the point of all this? The point is this. God places a higher value on your long-term moral and spiritual development than he does on your short-term happiness. God places a higher value on your long-term moral and spiritual development than he does on your short-term happiness. That can be hard to swallow, because as you go through a season, it may take a little longer for you to get there than you want or hope. But God's always got your best interest in mind.
Amen.
That he might create in you the more perfect vessel that he can use for his glory. And so we can see in this passage that over these 40 years, God is taking and molding Moses' heart, who is already, it's already softened. He's just taking it and he's molding it, and he's turning Moses into a humble, content servant. And that's the definition, I feel, from this passage anyway, of the man or woman of God. A heart that's after God, and a characteristic that's humble and content and willing to serve. Mm-hmm. That's the man or woman of God. Let me close with just a couple final thoughts on this passage. Keep those thoughts. I hope you've written them down or got them in your mind. You can think about those in the days ahead, what it means to be a man or woman of God. These last couple thoughts are found in this passage. I think they're important, but they're kind of along a little different subject. The first thing there that I want us to close with is what's found in verse 17 when it says, "But Moses stood up and helped them." The word "help" there in the Hebrew is yasha. And yasha in the Hebrew is a very important verb because it means to help, as it's translated here in the New King James. It also means to save or to deliver. And we see that's what the daughters say to their father when he was asking them the questions why they had returned so soon. He says, "Well, this Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." This word yasha is only found one other time in all of the books of a book of Exodus, and it's found in relationship or talking about God saving his children. It's Exodus 14:30, and the verse goes like this: "So the Lord saved," yasha, "saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." The only other time the word is used in the book of Exodus, talking about God saving Israel. This word yasha also at its roots is where we get the Aramaic expression Hosanna. Uh-huh. And we all know Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the Aramaic means "help, I pray," or "save, I pray." And we all know that the people that were following or with Jesus on Palm Sunday as he went into Jerusalem, they were singing Hosanna. And so they were singing in the Aramaic, "Help, I pray," or "Save, I pray." And so this becomes an important connection for us because I don't think the Holy Spirit just used this word haphazardly when talking about Moses getting up and helping these daughters. The Holy Spirit used it as a purpose because the Holy Spirit is trying to help us understand that Moses now is begun to become a picture of God and Christ as he moves through his life. And so Moses helped the daughters just as God saved the nation of Israel, and later on, as Jesus is recognized as the one, Hosanna, who can help or save us. And so it's a foreshadowing. Moses getting up and helping these daughters is a foreshadowing of God's saving work at the Red Sea and Christ's saving work on the cross. And then secondly, the second thing I want to close with is verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." A couple things about this passage or this verse. The first thing we can see from this verse is that at some point in these 40 years, the king or the Pharaoh over Egypt died, which means there another Pharaoh came and took his place. And so that's important for us as we move through the book of Exodus, especially as we move into chapter 3 and 4 next week, is that when God calls Moses out of Egypt to go to Pharaoh, he's going to a different Pharaoh. He's not going to the Pharaoh who he knew when he was growing up. He's not going to the Pharaoh who sought to kill him. He's going to be going to another Pharaoh. That leads us to the second point, because as we move into chapter 3, and as we see from this verse, even though there's been a change in kings or a change in pharaohs, things did not change for the children of Israel. And in fact, if you've got your Bible and you want to look at chapter 3, verse 7, when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, in verse 7 it says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And so nothing changed for the children of Israel, even though pharaohs changed, even though kings changed. They were still deep in their sorrows. And as you go farther into the book of Exodus, you see that when Moses does come to Pharaoh for the first time, and he kind of commands Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, Pharaoh's response is, no way. In fact, he says, I'm going to make their burdens even harder. And that's what he sets out to do. And so I don't want to take this too far this morning, but I just want to leave this with you. I think this verse is a stark reminder to us that we must never tie our future or our happiness or our hopes to any particular government, to any particular mayor or governor or president. As I was thinking about this verse this week, I was thinking, you know, ever since I was old enough to vote, I've seen 8 administrations come and go. And one administration would come and they'll take us a little bit this way, or maybe a lot this way. And then the next administration will come in and they'll take us back, you know, this way a little bit. And it happens. And it's been eight administrations. And all I can say is through that time, there's only been one thing that's happened in my life that has made a difference. And that's the moment I came to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As my Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that has made any difference. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we might be on an administration that's taken us this way and we don't like it. The next administration might come back and take us that way, and we might like it, others may not like it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the nation of Israel, when they got this new king, it didn't bring them any relief. It didn't change their status. They were still slaves. They didn't find any freedom from the bondage that they were experiencing. So, my friends, tie yourself to the sovereign God of the universe in Christ, the one who the Bible says has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Mm-hmm. From that moment that I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I found peace with God that truly surpasses understanding. Now I admit there's times in my life where I get frustrated, I get downcast, I get angry at some of the things going on around us. But then I have to remind myself, my hope's not based on what's going on in Concord or what's going on in Washington at any given time or moment. I remind myself that God is in control, and my hope is in Him and Him alone.
Amen.
If you don't already, you can have peace with God that surpasses all understanding this morning. The Bible says that you can have peace with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply trusting that Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God who died on the cross, paying the price in full for your sins. You can guarantee your place in heaven this morning by trusting in Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him as the children of Israel cried out to God, and He will hear you. And He will remember the covenant that He made to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. You cry out to Him, and He will deliver you from the bondage of your sin. One thing for certain, the longer I live, more kings are going to come and they're going to go. Mm-hmm. But they don't have the answers that matter. Only Jesus has the answers that matter. Yeah. And so you can be set free today and find peace with God. If you'd like to do that, I would ask all of us to bow our heads, and you can just pray the prayer that I lead you in, and may God get the glory. If you'd like to be set free from your sin and find peace with God, just pray this prayer with me this morning. Dear God, I come to you now. I know that I'm a sinner. Nothing I am or do makes me deserving of heaven. I believe Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and rose again. Right now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ as my only way to heaven. Thank you for the gift of eternal life I have just received in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you for being here this morning. If anybody prayed that prayer for the first time, you know, talk to me after the service, or you can talk to Pastor Jim. We have some materials we'd like to give you to help you understand what you've just done and move ahead in your new life in Christ. So, Andrew, come on up, and everybody stand, and we'll sing this last song to the Lord.